Good morning, welcome to our time together today. The good news is we're starting a new series. It's actually in the New Testament. It's a Sermon on the Mount. I guess you know where that is, but if you don't, it's in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And through the next few weeks, we're going to start unpacking some of this wonderful sermon that Jesus gave to his disciples. Today, it's just going to be an introduction to the series. But let's just come before God in prayer. Father God, I thank you for this time. Lord, we just praise you that we can turn to your word. And no matter where we turn in the Bible, we realize that you want to speak to us by your Spirit. And even though, Father, we are beginning a new series and this is just the introduction, would you introduce yourself to us again? Would we hear the words of Jesus again? Would we be inspired and touched by you again? Will we be stirred within our hearts and our lives to be the people you want us to be again? Not just to listen to the sermon, but to hear the truth and allow the truth to so work in us that we become that living testimony to you. So, Father, here we are. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're just going to just look at the first couple of verses, but you will need the Bible open because I'm going to be flitting backwards and forwards through the sermon just by way of introduction today. I was reminded about my fair lady's Eliza Doolittle. Words, words, words. I am so sick of words. I get words all day through. First from him and now from you. Don't talk of stars burning above. If you're in love, show me. Tell me no dreams filled with desires. If you're on fire, show me. Words, words, words. Our lives are filled with them. But yet they're some of the most powerful things in the universe. We use them every day for good and sometimes not so good. Some of us, parents, teachers and pastors, even make speeches with them. Some, I trust, have an impact upon our lives. However, none will be like the words of this sermon in chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew. Not only changing the course of history, but changing lives, changing churches, and maybe, just maybe, changing our life too. I just want to bring a gentle reminder to you, particularly to the folks at Mager. What did Jesus say to his disciples before his ascension? Note, all I commanded you, all those words I gave, all those instructions I gave to you. Our motto text for this year is based on this. This describes what we are to teach in fulfilling Christ's commission. My hope and indeed prayer is that we will see his teaching as life-shaping, life-filling for us as church and for us as individuals. Not only reflecting the eternal realities of the kingdom, but moving from that kind of stereotype of Christian existence, where so often we're full of words. We sing them, we say them, we pray them, but we need to move on to kingdom living. Tell me no dreams. If you're in love, if you're on fire, show me. Can I ask, as your pastor, are you in love with Jesus? Are you on fire for him? Then not only testify by words, but show me by action. Live it out. Gerard Kelly refers to the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus' own alpha course. It's indispensable to our life. And these words have shaped history, changed life stories. Why? Well, his message is his message. It's his word. It's the truth. It's his heartbeat coming out to his disciples and also to us. This teaching in Matthew 5 to 7 is essential for us right now as a gospel community. Remember the blank canvas? We've been talking about this for a few weeks now. How's it going to be populated? How's it going to be populated in your life and in the life of the church? We need to be taking in his word, breathing in his life, and living out the mission of Jesus in our age and in our culture. Living on earth as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Kind of this now and not yet reality of the kingdom, but yet allowing it to saturate our lives every day. This gives us eternal significance. You'll notice through the sermon, repeatedly this phrase, kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And we're a part of that, aren't we? All that we will see how desperately we need to have our lives shaped by his sermon today. The sermon overturns the status quo and challenges the idea of business as usual. It's dangerously countercultural, seeking to refound our lives on love and selflessness instead of me and my self-interest. John Stott makes a call on our life today. He says, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. It is the nearest thing to a manifesto that he ever uttered, for his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. To my mind, no two words sum up its intentions better or indicate more clearly its challenge to the modern world than the expression Christian counterculture. What a statement by John Stott. And when you view and when you read the content of the sermon, and I suggest that you do, can I ask you, once I've finished, that you actually sit down, you read chapters 5 to 7, and then read them again, and then read them again. In view of what you'll be reading, this sermon has been called the Magna Carta of his kingdom, or the Manifesto of the King. Oh, there have been many revolutionary manifestos and speeches in our world. None, though, have been as radical as this sermon preached by Jesus in Matthew 5 to 7. His phrases are familiar. They roll off the tongue quite easy. Often, they're just words. The meek will inherit the earth. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. No one can serve two masters. But while the words are familiar, Jesus' heavenly standards lived out on earth are rare. Why? Well, Jesus' ministry starts with Jesus, God himself, speaking to us, into our hearts and our lives, right now, today. And if you get that, then it is going to change you. It will enable you to begin to see those things that need to change in our lives. You'll need to read and keep reading Matthew 5 to 7 and prayerfully seek to do what Jesus says. Words, words, words. More than that. Those things, these things that you can actually trust. You trust them with your life. They're not given to us that we know the standard that we must meet before God, before he will accept us as his people. Nor are they presenting us with a ladder set on earth on which we climb to heaven. His words are more of a blueprint for his kingdom people to follow, so we will know how to live. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 tell us that Jesus is addressing his disciples. And what a blueprint there is, my friends. A blueprint for that blank canvas of our individual lives and that of the church. Richard Foster says, genuine Christian renewal will always carry in its wake a richer and deeper understanding of Scripture, as there arises in our hearts and minds a determined quest for him who is the sole object of it all, for Jesus Christ himself. We are driven irresistibly to seek a fuller understanding of his wonderful words of life. And when we consider the renewal movement of discipleship to Jesus, that is, the spiritual formation of our souls under God, the Sermon on the Mount is simply the most central text in the Bible. They are words to trust. But they're words that teach. Just take note of Jesus' first and last words. Right at the outset, he makes clear that the fundamental attitude of the disciple is a humble awareness of our unworthiness and the need of God's grace and mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, verse 3 says. The final story is a call and a warning about true discipleship. Chapter 7, verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man. Those who actually do what Jesus says, moving on from words, 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 to actually living it out. You see, this matters. Why? Well, only real faith in the real Jesus can save us from the real storm of God's judgment. These verses are the two bookends of the sermon, or two sets of goalposts on a football pitch. Set out, you set out from one to build into the other. that one of genuine discipleship. The point is that the kingdom of heaven turns our world and standards upside down. We can trust these words. We need to trust these words. These words teach, but they also tackle issues in our lives today and in the church today. For instance, where is your treasure? It's a good question, isn't it? Where do I find fulfillment? Whose acceptance do I most crave? What will be our response? You know what Jesus says in his conclusion in chapter 7? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, kingdom life, kingdom living is more than words. Now you may be saying, here we go, another series on all this stuff I've heard umpteen times. What you heard then, what you hear now, may be dismissed by the thought the radical nature of Jesus' teaching are so unattainable, so unreasonable. Some respond by recognizing the call of Jesus, but water it down so that it sounds reasonable and achievable, making his words fit with my ways in my world. And if we're honest, most of us don't respond theologically or spiritually to the sermon. Well, actually, we're just quite simply indifferent to it. We're full of our own duties, distracted, and don't want anything that is too demanding or difficult. The Sermon on the Mount tackles this and tackles those deep-seated issues in our hearts and our lives. R.T. France put it well, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is not meant to be admired, but to be obeyed, tackling your life, the issues in your life. Let me ask you, how literally should you take this sermon? The answer will always be more literally than you've ever done before. Let's get back to the blank canvas. That is, if it really is blank and you want God to populate it with all that he is. Many of us feel that we can just about manage to follow Christ and be still be wealthy, be well thought of, and fit nicely into the world. And check out the start of Romans 12 and see if it works. Let's get back to the sermon. Rogers says this discovery comes when we see just who God is, and then we understand who we are. Brokenness follows this discovery. We realize we cannot depend on the things we once believed we could. We cannot depend on our pedigree, our education, our knowledge. These things cannot help us. Those who are spiritually bankrupt cannot afford to be proud. All we can do is to declare our dire condition and come to God for grace. When was the last time we really had to tackle an issue that made you choose between Christ and the world? My world. The radical nature of the sermon forces us to make that choice, to stand out and live resolutely for Jesus. The call is for us to see where the distractions are in our lives, where the canvas has been already populated by our own loves and our own comforts, those things which make our lives small, selfish, and meaningless. And we should know better. And I would want this sermon to tackle those issues within our hearts and our lives. Get back to that point of trusting. Allow these words to teach you. And you know what? You'll discover treasures. Treasures that will tell you it's worth it. Why live out Jesus' radical standards? Well, you're doing it for the sake of him and for the sake of the lost. You do it because it is the most freeing and fulfilling way to live, and because it will most clearly show those living for this world that God is supremely worthy of their devotion. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Do you know that? You are free, my friends, to live like this. The start of the sermon begins with the 9 statements about the blessed life. The word is perhaps better translated, happy. And Jesus is telling us the very best way to live. Pennington puts it this way. Jesus begins his public ministry by painting a picture of what the state of true, God-centered human flourishing looks like. He's making an appeal. And this appeal is casting an inspiring vision, even as the Psalms, Proverbs, and Isaiah do, for what true well-being looks like in God's coming kingdom. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? True well-being. What does it look like in your life? How is it being lived out today? You see, for theirs, it says in this sermon, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is the repeated phrase. The sermon reveals even beggars are blessed. In fact, it is the only way we can get to heaven. Roger says, until a man lays his pride in the dust, he cannot be saved. Even God cannot fill that which is already full. We'll never live spiritually until we admit we are dead spiritually. This is the only way to discover the treasure. It's the only way to live as his kingdom people. When the church lives on earth by the standards of heaven, we demonstrate the reality of God's kingdom and his transforming power for life today. Do you want to see his kingdom come? Do you want to see his kingdom come on earth? In Magar and Undi, the truth and the power of the gospel, this treasure is found in us living out the standards of heaven within the realities of earth by his spirit. There's no other way to live it. Test me of kingdom living here and now. The sermon is for God's people to live as kingdom citizens now in Christ. And the sermon issues a high calling to kingdom living, but not an impossible one. Let's go back to John Stott. For the standards of the sermon are neither readily attainable by every man, nor totally unattainable by any man. To put them beyond anybody's reach is to ignore the purpose of Christ's sermon. To put them within everybody's is to ignore the reality of man's sin. They're attainable, all right, but only by those who have experienced the new birth, which Jesus told Nicodemus was the indispensable condition of seeing and entering God's kingdom. In other words, the sermon is for us to follow, build our lives upon, and then testify. Sometimes using words. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Or in Hebrews 4 it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intention of the heart. Words, words, words. I am so sick of words. Don't talk of stars burning above. If you're in love, show me. Tell me no dreams filled with desire. If you're on fire, show me. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount provides a calling to a higher reality of life now. A calling to invade this present darkness with the light of love of Christ, of his truth, and a passion that he brings into our life for life. Jesus is always building a countercultural community. He's populating and needs to populate the blank canvas, calling us to something new, a church marked by the forgiving grace of God in the gospel, and a new reality defined by love and hope and peace. The good news of Jesus is the kingdom people in us, the spirit and teaching of Jesus has taken root. We are to resemble our Lord in true righteousness and holiness. You check out Ephesians 4 again, especially verses 17 to 24. I know this passage is what we're looking at in our reflections in the week. We represent the rule and reign of the King, becoming a signpost to him, calling others to new life, the forgiveness of sins, and for the requirements of God's word to be fulfilled in us by his spirit. That's what Romans 8 says. G.K. Chesterton says we must hate this world enough to change it, and yet love it enough to think it worth changing. So, as we embark on this journey, my dear friends, remember it's his sermon, and it's a description of godly character, not a code of ethics. Christianity is primarily something or someone is within us, Christ in you, the hope. He governs and controls our hearts and our minds and vision. It's not just a way of life, something we are going to live on the outside. It must come from within. We're not told in his sermon, live like this and you'll become a Christian. Rather, we are told, because you are a Christian, live like this. So it's a challenge to us. It's a challenge to everyone listening to the sermon and to the one speaking it. Are you part of his kingdom? Are you living his kingdom life? Not just holding on to the words sung, the words prayed, the words spoken, but living it out because you have a passion for Jesus and you long to see that fire grow more and more, and that desire to move on more and more. You're part of his kingdom. Or maybe I should ask you, are you part of his kingdom? Remember Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus asked, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Jesus answered, "Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The sermon of Jesus reassures we of all that is required to live. The supply, the source, the sustaining of all kingdom life is Christ. The sermon, whenever read, should point us to him, should point us to the cross, demonstrating our total need of Christ. This is the key for all those who want to follow him. Gerard Kelly describes it as God's blueprint for human behavior, designed not to make us better Christians, but to make us better human beings. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "No man can live the Sermon on the Mount in and of himself and unaided. There is nothing that so leads to the gospel and its grace as the Sermon on the Mount," he said. "The kingdom cannot be enforced by coercion. It must be embodied by God's people. The reign of God exists wherever we are subject to him, where love and the fruit of the Spirit are evident. There we find the kingdom. We also find the borders of the kingdom. And our task is to live this alternative life built on grace and love. May God help us to be his kingdom people. Today and in the days that lie ahead, in your homes, in your workplaces, in your schools, in the church, wherever he should lead you, for his glory. Amen.